So meteorite storm, or meteor storm was not. Anybody that stayed up, I know some of you did, Ron and I did, we were up to 1 in the morning, and I think between the two of us we saw maybe 5 or 6 in half an hour, 45 minutes. So yeah, I saw one report that it was maybe 25 to 30 an hour. So that's even less than an average meteor shower. So I thought, as part of the astronomy lesson today, we should all know what's the difference between a meteor and a meteorite. Yes. So a meteor, all meteorites started as meteors, but not all meteors are meteorites. If it makes it to the Earth and survives, it's a meteorite. So that's the difference. Okay. So an asteroid turns into a meteor and then might become a meteorite if it makes it to the Earth. So there you go. Let's start with 278. 278 at Calvary. Let's stand and let's sing 1, 3, and 4 of 278. Higdon, could you open us in prayer, please?
My gracious Lord, we do indeed thank thee for thy grace and mercy. Yes. Bring us here even this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the freedom that you've given to us in Christ. Father, we pray that our worship would be pleasing to thee today. Pray for our pastor as he opens the word to us. Lord, give us an attentive ear. May the Holy Spirit guide us in our understanding. We'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name.
Thank you. You can be seated. Please turn to 302. Lead me to Calvary, 302. Let's sing all four verses, but let's only sing the refrain on 1 and 4. So we'll sing all four verses, refrain on 1 and 4 of 302. King of my life,
lest I forget thy memory, lest
back to 293.
No, we'll save that. Let's have communion.
I'm sorry. I can't read. We're going to have communion now.
Yeah, Chris was putting his book down and says, I should read the thing. But it is, we're gonna take the time now instead of at the end of the service to remember the Lord's sacrifice. And as we were just singing about being led to Calvary and not forgetting what Christ did for us on the cross, where his body was pierced, his blood was shed to pay the penalty for our sins. We are granted eternal life and guaranteed eternal life by his resurrection. And it was his sacrifice on the cross that paves the way for us to have that, to have access to that eternal life that he's offered through forgiving our sins. Let's take a moment in silent prayer as we contemplate the profound nature of Christ's gift.
And with me, please. Let's sing the fourth verse. We're going to sing all four verses, but let's sing the fourth one a cappella together. So, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, 293.
People that keep us safe, Lord, the military personnel and first responders, Lord, we think of them and their families, and just pray that you bless them in a special way, and I ask now that you bless the service, Lord, in a special way, bless this offering, both to give them to give of your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
get an outline, wave your hand there, Brother Spide will bring you one. I'm going to fix this because it's going to bother me if it doesn't bother anybody else.
It will bother me.
It will bother me.
You guys are kidding, but some of you do feel better. Also, I need to correct something I said last week. Last week, I quoted Samuel Adams and said it was from the Federalist Papers. I either got the guy who wrote it wrong or I got the source wrong, because it can't be Samuel Adams in the Federalist Papers because he didn't contribute to the Federalist Papers, right? So I had to go back and double-check my sources, and I was correct. It was Samuel Adams. It was not the Federalist Papers. It was a letter that he wrote to James Warren of Philadelphia. The letter was dated October 24th, 1780. So I did double-check my source. I have no idea how I got those wires crossed, but Adams did not contribute to the Federalist Papers, so he wasn't there. But it was something Samuel Adams said. So I did at least get the quote correct and who said it correct. I just had the wrong written source. But anyway, I thought I'd better correct that. most of you probably didn't care or notice, but there are a couple of resident historians that would have would have been bugging them too, all right? Oh, and I hate getting those kind of things, those kind of details wrong, sorry. Anyway, we come back to Matthew chapter 7 today. We weren't in Matthew last week. And we come to a passage that I think is frequently misapplied, probably because of everybody's tendency to treat the Bible as a collection of random quotes, and even to think of the Sermon on the Mount as if Jesus is just getting up there giving random aphorisms without any real connection to one another, and it gets divorced from its context. And you're always in trouble when you take something out of its context. You're potentially in trouble, at least. And as we come to the passage today, what I want to say is, while many interpret it this way, it is not a promise that God will give you anything you request if you're just persistent enough in asking. If you just ask Him often enough and pester Him enough, He'll do it. What we have here is actually Jesus' promise to supply anything you need to become the kind of person He wants His people to be. And that's a different understanding from what this text is often taken to mean. You see, this sermon began, and I know we're taking a long time in the Sermon on the Mount. It's, as a result, we have to dig, I think it's important to dig into the details. But it's easy to sometimes lose the connection from start to finish of a single sermon. Jesus delivered all this standing there on the mountainside in a few minutes' time, really, without a lot of elaboration. And it's easy for us to kind of miss that. this sermon began by saying that we need to acknowledge our own spiritual bankruptcy. Blessed are the destitute in heart, he said. And progressing then through the Beatitudes to where we're so committed at the end of the Beatitudes, we're so committed to pursuing personal righteousness that we're happy to endure persecution, even martyrdom, for the sake of being different, for the sake of the kingdom. He showed us then that we're all guilty of breaking God's law, that we all deserve His just condemnation. He's shown us how far short we fall of accomplishing true goodness even when we're trying to do good deeds. He's provided for us a model prayer. He's commanded that we commit ourselves to seeking heavenly reward rather than earthly wealth. The text from Matthew 7 that we looked at last time, 2 weeks ago, Jesus insisted that what we need to do is practice loving discernment in our relationship with others by avoiding both the tendency to be self-righteously judgmental or the opposite, to be sentimentally passive and accepting of all kinds of things. Throughout the body of this sermon, Jesus is laying out a pattern that is actually humanly unachievable. And that's been part of the point. Now we come to this passage in which Jesus is assuring us that far from demanding that we do the impossible, what He's doing is providing us the means so that we can become what we could not have become without His help. without divine intervention, that we could not possibly become otherwise. So if anybody listening to Jesus on that day, or anybody who's reading through the Sermon on the Mount has really been paying attention to what he has had to say, would at this point, by now, either be angry and insulted by the temerity of this one who would accuse us of such things, or they're feeling overwhelmed and inadequate because he's demanding essentially perfection and I can't get there from here, right? The former, those who are made angry or insulted by this, are not likely to ever become participants in the kingdom. They're certainly not yet. It's to the latter, those feeling overwhelmed and inadequate, that Jesus offers the promise that's found in the text today. That if you'll pray for that loving discernment, you'll get what you need. Let's look at the passage, Matthew chapter 7. Beginning with verse 7, I'll read through verse 12, because in verse 12 he provides really a summation of the whole sermon before going into his concluding remarks, in which he is going to be appealing to people to enter the kingdom. Beginning with verse 7, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If then you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word this morning. As we take a few minutes now to examine what Jesus is saying here, what he means by what he says, that we would appropriate it, that we would learn how this should impact our lives and our attitudes, that we might represent Christ in the world around us, and that his name would be magnified. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, the part we looked at most recently, Jesus has warned us to avoid this danger of developing a critical spirit. We've been so commanded to seek personal righteousness that there is a tendency to become very critical and judgmental toward others when they don't measure up to the standard we're trying to reach, especially if we don't think they've managed to get as far toward that standard as we think we've gotten, all right? And again, all of those are relative ideas. And Jesus had compared that to trying to remove a splinter from your brother's eye while overlooking the log you got in your own eye. You got to get rid of that log first, and then you can see well enough to be able to help your brother. Don't ignore your brother's need, but take care of your need first. Make sure your heart's right. And then the opposite danger of refusing to be discerning, refusing to be willing to criticize anything, and not learning to discern good from evil. And he compares that to giving what is holy to dogs and casting what is of great value to swine. And in those instructions, they were negative. Don't do these things. These are things you've been doing, you need to stop. Now he comes in to the positive instructions. He'll give the positive command in verse 12, what we're to do instead, but here he's got the verses 7 through 11 is kind of the bridge to tell us how we can live as subjects of our king. And so we'll look first at verses 7 and 8. The kingdom living is enabled by God's promise to us. This is something we're supposed to do. He's commanded, but we're going to have to depend on him. You know, without his help, we can't recognize that there's a log in our own eye, much less see to help the brother that needs to have a splinter removed from his. We can't even distinguish who are the sheep that comprise his flock and tell who they are from the feral dogs and the swine who would destroy them. And so we need his power to help us discern. And now what he says in verses 7 and 8, he makes the same instruction. He gives the same instruction twice, just states it slightly differently in the second verse. reworded just slightly. First, the command is for what you are to do. You do this. He makes it very personal. And he promises what the result will be if you do. And then, in the second statement of it, he just kind of broadens it a bit to encompass everyone who does this will have this result. So the verbs imply, I think there's an implication here of an ascending degree of energy that's involved. Ask, seek, knock. The one who asks, he says, will receive. And I'm summarizing this in these two verses because this is the basic nature of the promise. The one who asks will receive. The one who seeks will find. The one who knocks will have it opened. And again, he says that twice. And to you personally as a command, and then to everyone who does these things. But understand that the promise is made, secondly, letter B, the promise is made to believers, only to believers. Essentially, the whole sermon is addressed to believers. He's acknowledging that there's a large number, maybe even the bulk of the audience, that are not really believers, that are there listening to him. You've got scribes and Pharisees who are there, and others who are there that are not part of the kingdom. He recognizes that they're there. He acknowledges them. He speaks of them as what they do, while then instructing, here's what you are to do to those who are coming into the kingdom, those who are his people. He distinguishes between them, those you who are children of the Father. And so when he says everyone, understand that in verse 8, when he speaks of everyone who does this, he doesn't mean everyone in the sense of all people without distinction. So it does not apply to all people without distinction. Throughout the sermon, he's talking to people who are subject of his kingdom, to those who are members of his family. He'll be charging us, the audience, to be that kind of person in the final verses. Kind of an invitation as he wraps up the sermon for the rest of the chapter. Now, he talks to them as members who are subjects of his kingdom. He also talks of them as members of his family, using two different relationship models to describe them, but it's the same group. And so he uses the ideas interchangeably. You are either part of the kingdom. It's not that it's different, but those who are part of the kingdom are also children of the Father and part of his family. He uses those two expressions interchangeably throughout the sermon. So they're not two distinct groups. If you are in relationship to Christ as subjects of him, to him as your king, then you are also in relationship with the Father and as brothers of Christ, although he hasn't really developed that part of the relationship, but that we also are sons of his, or children of his Father. We're both members of his kingdom and members of his family. And so everyone doesn't apply literally to every human being without distinction. It applies to all believers without exception. That's what he means by everyone here. This is for all believers without exception. An unbeliever can't take this and say, well, if I just ask God, he's got to do what I want. No, that doesn't apply to them because he's talking to believers. But it's every believer without exception. You don't have to be some special kind of believer. You don't have to be a Jewish believer rather than a Gentile believer, although he hasn't yet made that distinction either within his ministry. He's made some implications about it. But the point is, this is for all believers without exception. James states it negatively in James chapter 4, verse 2. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. It's the same principle, right? He just states the negative aspect of it. You don't have because you don't ask. The point is that there is, from these two verses here in Matthew 7 and 8, there is no believer, not one, who is left to fend for himself in his struggle through life, trying to live up to the standards Christ has laid out for us. If you are trying to do it on your own without aid, that's your problem. That's because you've decided to disregard his promise of assistance. You don't have because you have not asked. But no one is left to fend for themselves. Everyone, without exception, all believers without exception, are promised that if you will ask and seek and knock, you will get what you need. Doesn't mean to live comfortably, but to live righteously. All right? And that's an important distinction. Now, I mentioned there's an ascending degree of energy implied with the three verbs, ask, seek, and knock. Let me see if I can illustrate this with a kind of a common example. Let's say you've been invited to somebody's house, they live in another town, and you've never been there before. They've given you an address, but that's all you have. All right? That's generally enough, right, to be able to find it. Now, you can do two or three things. You can pull out an atlas and find the address, which most of us wouldn't bother to do anymore. You might go online to a map service, maybe Google Maps or MapQuest or something, to check a map. I like looking at maps. I like getting an overview of where I'm headed, so I've got kind of a spatial relationship in view of where everything is. But others struggle with maps and have a hard time even reading a map. That's okay. You've got a GPS or something that can help you. You can put in the address and it'll give you directions. It'll take you right there. Turn left here, turn right there. And hopefully you won't have too many wrong turns. Okay. And every now and then they'll say, recalculating because you missed one. And it'll tell you how to get there. That is asking. All right. That's the first level to ask. You're investigating to find the directions. Now, after I've looked at the map, checked MapQuest, put the address in my GPS, whatever means of asking that I have done, I'm still at home, right? I'm not there yet. To seek is then to get in the car and follow the directions to get there. That's to seek. Now, I pull up in front of their house, and I'm still in my car. I got to get out of the car, walk up to the door, and knock if I want to get in. So at each step, I'm more invested. Right? Even when I get there and I'm parked out in front, I can still turn around and leave and never go in, and they'd never know. But there's an increasing investment of energy, asking, seeking, and knocking, that's implied in the three verbs that he has used. And so there's a greater and greater commitment to the goal that's implied. It's one thing to ask for God's provision. It's another thing to seek it and to knock and to avail oneself of that assistance. And so what this promise assumes is the intent to obey. I intend to do this. You know, there have been times I've looked up directions someplace and then decided not to go. And just looking it up did not necessarily imply an intent to do so. Although, of course, given the way the internet works these days, if you did that search online, they think that's what you want, so you're going to suddenly start getting ads for everything that's anywhere close to related to that. But there is this promise that Jesus has made here that assumes that you intend to obey, that we're really invested in becoming what we should be as subjects of the kingdom. Which is why John, in his first epistle, takes this same statement from Christ and just elaborates a little. He says, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. You understand, God never, ever, ever, ever promised to help you disobey him. Right? That's a pretty standard thing that you may not have ever thought about in that way. But he has never, ever promised to help you disobey. It's always about helping us to be what we ought to be for him. We must not ever get that wrong. Fourthly, the promise depends on having right motives. I quoted James chapter 4, the second half of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. He goes on and says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. We're all capable of asking for the wrong things because our motives are not sincere, because what we really want is something to benefit me, not necessarily. And the truth is, I'm not sure I'm an infallible judge of my own motives, right? Which is another reason I just really have to depend on the Lord to reveal, to search my heart, know my thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting, as the psalmist cried. But the promise also then expects undiluted loyalty. Just a few verses previously, in Matthew 6:24, Jesus had explained, we cannot serve both God and wealth, mammon, riches, material things, however you, all of those things are wrapped up in the word mammon. To quote James again, he says, let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. 1 John, again, from the fifth chapter of John's first epistle. 1 John, I don't think I gave you the reference for this, but 5:14 says, this is the confidence which we have in Him, that if we ask anything, He hears us. But I skip the phrase. He says, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now, most commentaries add an additional qualification for answered prayer. Most of the ones I checked do this. I've heard many preachers preach this text too. Don't write this into your outline because this is not in my notes here. But simply to acknowledge that many say this and then explain that I don't think they're correct. That this passage implies that answered prayer depends upon our persistence. That we've got to keep at it and keep at it. I know all three verbs are in the present tense. They imply continual action. Most assume that that signifies persistence in asking. Stuart Custer provides his own translation of these two verses, and it's an accurate translation, but you can draw the wrong conclusion from what's implied by the way he's translated the first of these two verses. Keep on asking, and it shall be given to you. Keep on seeking, and you shall find. Keep on knocking, and it shall be opened for you. And I've heard it preached frequently that what that means is if you just keep at it, you got to keep at it, keep at it, keep at it. And that God will answer you if you just nag Him enough. But I've said before that I don't think that's the principle that New Testament teaches on how he's the righteous judge. He's not the unrighteous judge. Unrighteous judges work that way, not Him. And it's not about nagging Him. Which is why you got to look at the way Custer translates the next verse to get the point. It says, for everyone who keeps on asking continues receiving. And everyone who keeps on seeking continues finding. And to the one who keeps on knocking, it shall be opened. And so all of the verbs are in the present tense. You ask and keep on asking, and you will keep on receiving. And what's the point then? The point is we got to be careful not to misapply the emphasis here. I don't think this means if we pester God enough, He'll respond. It means that we never outgrow the need to ask. I got to ask Him today and seek today and knock today. And I'm going to have to do the same thing tomorrow, maybe even later today. Because it's not so much about, this passage is not really about what I get, it's about demonstrating my dependence upon Him as the provider. See, He doesn't promise that I'll give you what you ask when you ask the first time, just don't bother me tomorrow. Okay? That's not the point. Ask Him now. He'll answer you. Seek, knock. Tomorrow, do it again. He'll do it again. Don't say, oh, I asked Him before. I'm not going to bother Him today. He wants us. Because what the promise does is it proves that we need His constant assistance. The promise reflects our constant need for His aid. So don't quit asking, seeking, and knocking. Just because you did it before and you don't think you need it anymore. You will always need His help. Always. I had a young man once ask me, Pastor, said, how long am I going to have this struggle? I said, well, it depends. How long are you going to live? Okay? Paul said, sin is present with me. Okay? We struggle as long as we live in this flesh. There will be the tendency to disobey. And we're going to need His help until we get the glory. And that's not a reflection on you that you're still struggling. It's a reflection of the human condition. We still struggle. And that's the point of this passage. It's not about getting what you need. It's about demonstrating your dependence. You'll get what you need if you'll ask Him, but you're always going to have to ask, and you're going to have to ask again tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow and every tomorrow after that. Now, the next few verses, Jesus gives a couple of hypothetical examples with an application. He's talking again about subjects of His kingdom, subject of His family, children of His Father, and so He illustrates this with a family example. Kingdom living is depicted by God's pattern for us in verses 9, 10, and 11. Now, verses 9 and 10, the first two verses of this set, both start with the word or. Doesn't mean He's changing as an adversative. It's saying to think of it another way. Or here's another way to put it. And He asks two hypothetical questions. He starts them with an introductory phrase that applies them to any father. To any father. What man is there among you? Now, not all the men that were among them were necessarily fathers. But He's going to ask a question about being a father. Or maybe they were all sons, at least, of a father. And then He asks questions that are very similar. Not identical, they're similar and related. The first one asks, when his son asks for a loaf, will he give him a stone? And I've stated it positively. The point that he's making is if your son comes to you hungry and asks for a loaf of bread, no loving father is going to give him a rock that looks like a loaf but isn't really. He would give his son a loaf, not a stone. That's what he would do, not what he wouldn't do. Applies to any father among you. Now, I suppose there are some fathers out there who would think, ha ha, I'm going to trick the kid because he's mean-spirited. But we'll deal with that in a minute. But the presumption is that nobody wants to be that guy. Nobody wants people to know him as that kind of a father, right? If your son is hungry and he needs a loaf, you're not going to give him a rock. And as if you think you'll trick him, you're not going to give him a counterfeit. You'll give him the food that he needs. Nor would a father be so stupid as to think that a stone is going to provide what he needs just as well as bread would. No father is going to be that out of touch with reality. Furthermore, if it's not just a snack that he needs, but it's a meal, he might even ask for some protein, like a fish. And so he asks a second question, that a loving father wouldn't give him a snake instead. He would give his son a fish and not a snake. Now, this is not to say a venomous serpent that could bite and kill him. That's not the point here. He's talking about food that's been prepared. Now, I don't know if Sherry and I may be the only ones here who've ever eaten snake. All right? We went to Sherry's dad was doing David, you have to, all right? But Sherry's dad was going to have a fish fry one day. And we went over to their place. This was 30 years ago. And we showed up for he had the big kettle cooker sitting out in the backyard. He was frying up fish. And Sherry's brother showed up with an 8-foot-long rattlesnake that had been killed in his backyard. It was all, I mean, it all been, it was skinned and the head was gone, the rattles were gone. It was just, and he had it in a bucket of ice and he just reached down in this big old bucket of ice and grabbed the end of it, starts pulling it up and it just uncoiled. Sherry's sister, Carol, just freaked out. Okay. She said, you're not cooking that. And he says, yeah, I will. And so she said, well, you make sure you cook all the fish first. And I'm eating the fish. I don't want anything cooked in there after that thing gets cooked in there. Now, when you cut it up in chunks, it looks a lot like a fish. And if you've ever had northern pike, it looks just like one. Okay? All right? If you cut it up in pieces. It didn't taste exactly like it. It tasted a lot like fish because he cooked all the fish in there first. And, you know, he used the same cornmeal batter for it. And so it was really hard to tell from the fish. Brandon ate 4 pieces, mostly because he wanted to brag to his buddies he ate rattlesnake, all right? He was like 9 or 10 years old, so he just wanted to be able to brag that he'd eaten the rattlesnake. But I ate a couple pieces of it, and it just tasted like the fish, just a little tougher and stringier. All right? The point isn't, here's the point Jesus is making. Got to remember who he's talking to. Everybody there is a Jew. Old Testament law said eating a serpent was forbidden. It was unclean. None of that applies to the church. It's irrelevant to the church anymore. I mean, they couldn't eat pig meat either, so they couldn't eat bacon or pulled pork barbecue or any of that stuff that we all love too. but it wasn't, the point here is that this is a more subtle substitute. If you give him a rock that looks like a loaf, but it isn't, it's not going to take a kid very long to figure out this isn't food. Okay? But if you give him a serpent that's been dressed out and fried like a fish and it looks like a fish, that kid may not know what he's eating. And daddy's feeding him something unclean without his knowledge. Jesus is coming to a point where he's just a few verses in this message, he's going to warn about false teachers. And I submit that as I stand here talking today, there are pastors in pulpits all across this land who are giving their people stones and serpents instead of bread and fish of the Word. And that's what he's saying. No loving father is going to do that. There's not one of you who would do that to his kid and trick him into the violation. A few weeks ago, Sherry was wanting to encourage me a little bit. She showed me a quote from Steve Lawson she had come across. Lawson said this, says, there are two kinds of pastors in this world. Those who preach the Word of God and those who should resign. End quote. He's not wrong. Okay. Well, having made this application to any father, Jesus then compares it to God the Father. He starts this comparison verse in verse 11 with, if you then, being evil. Again, that's not likely to make him a whole lot of friends there on that mountainside that afternoon. If you then, being evil. He does not mean that every father, or even any father, is as evil as he could be. Nor does he mean that every act of every father, or even of any father, is always evil. What he means is that every one of us has an evil and ungodly nature that is prone to the idolatry of selfishness. We're all prone to that. Now, Paul will develop that concept more fully in his epistles, more clearly, the doctrine of our inherently evil nature, but it's not new to Paul. Jesus says it here. He's talking to all these self-righteous Jewish leaders and others, common people and Pharisees and scribes, and he says, you're evil. If you then, being evil, the point that he's making is that human fathers who are by nature evil still know how to give good gifts to their children. You still know the difference between a stone and a loaf and a serpent and a fish. And you know better than to give your kid a rock and a serpent for dinner. You know better. Even you people who are prone to evil. Now, sure, there may be certain extreme cases of depravity where it would not be true that a father could be so perverse as to mistreat and seek to harm his own children. Jesus is giving them the benefit of the doubt. Not that he isn't aware, but he's talking to them as if they were all loving fathers toward their children, and they're going to basically think that's what how they should be described. But you fathers, he says, even with your own evil hearts, know how to give to your children that which is good, that which is needful. And that being true of you, he says, how much more will your Father in heaven give what's good to those who ask him? Now, you know, those who don't know the true God, who aren't subjects of Christ's kingdom, who aren't children of the Father, they have no divine source to whom they can turn for aid in time of need. And when they find themselves facing poverty or tragedy, it can be especially heartbreaking to know that they really don't have any hope if they don't know Christ. Most pagan deities really don't offer any help here. Most pagan deities are just more powerful versions of humans, often with the flaws of humans magnified in their own lives. All stories from mythologies of various cultures abound. Let me use one example. Greek mythology tells of Aurora, the goddess of dawn. Aurora fell in love with a mortal youth whose name was Tithonus. And so she appealed to Zeus. On the behalf of Tithonus, she asked Zeus to make Tithonus immortal, that he'd live forever. She didn't think to specify that he would forever remain the same age and be forever young. So when Zeus granted her request, he made Tithonus immortal, but he doomed him to an eternity of perpetual aging. He would just get older and older and older and never die. Grow more and more decrepit, never die. The lesson from that, and this comes from Homer, all right? The lesson from that is that the gods can't be trusted. You've got to be really careful how you word your wishes, because they can be misconstrued and twisted if you aren't really particular about getting it just right. That's the lesson of the pagan deities. Now, by the time Jesus is teaching here, that story was several hundred years old. Homer was living and writing about the same time as Daniel. Okay? About 500 years before this. And what Jesus is saying here is your Father in heaven, he's not capricious, he's not malicious, he's kind and he's good. You can trust him to take better care of you than you do for your own children. And when your own children ask for something harmful, you don't try to trick them. And you don't try to ask for something that could be interpreted as harmful. You don't try to trick them and deceive them and give them something hurtful. You'll interpret what they ask for in such a way that you'll be sure to give them something that benefits. Your Father in heaven does a better job of that than you are even capable of imagining. He knows what you need. You don't have to worry about getting the wording just right, because he may deceive you, he may trick you. Just a few minutes before in this sermon, back in chapter 6, verse 9, Jesus told them to address their prayers to our Father in heaven and to ask him, give us this day our daily bread. You can count on him to provide what you need. Because secondly, your Father in heaven is perfect. Your Father in heaven is perfect and will always give what is good to those who ask. He'll always give what is good to those who ask what they need, for what they need to be the kind of people he intends them to be. You don't have to agonize over how to word this. I don't know how many times I go to prayer and say, Lord, I don't even know how to ask this. I don't even know what to ask for this. Because I'm not sure how to take this situation and make it bring glory to Christ. Have you ever prayed about a situation where you weren't sure how that situation could bring glory to Christ? You say, well, I don't know what to ask him, so I'm not going to ask him anything. Don't do that. Go to him as the loving Father who knows what you need and who knows infallibly how to use something for his glory. Pray for his mercy. Pray for his grace. Pray for his wisdom and instruction along the way. And express to him your confidence that he's the loving Father you can trust. I have to pray for some things like that. There's not a day goes by there's not something that fits that description of the kind of thing I'm praying about. He knows what you need before you ask him. Chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 indicates that. But he wants you to ask for it to show so that you demonstrate that you know you depend on him. D.A. Carson makes this important point. He says, quote, "What is fundamentally at stake is man's picture of God. God must not be thought of as a reluctant stranger who can be cajoled or bullied into bestowing his gifts, as a malicious tyrant who takes vicious glee in the tricks he plays, or even as an indulgent grandfather who provides everything requested of him. He's the Heavenly Father, the God of the kingdom, who graciously and willingly bestows the good gifts of the kingdom in answer to prayer." End quote. Now in the next verse, verse 12, Jesus draws his conclusion. "Since God treats us with such loving generosity as His children, we ought to treat others, especially those who are His children, in the same way, because we want to emulate our Father." The implications of this paragraph, in fact, the implications of the entire sermon up to this point are made explicit in verse 12. Kingdom living is demanded by God's purpose in us. Kingdom living is demanded by God's purpose in us. It's really a summation. This one verse is a summation of the whole sermon. It's kind of a summation of the second law, the second most important law. This is the second time in this sermon that he's mentioned the law and the prophets. The first time was at the beginning. Jesus said he had not come to abolish them but to fulfill them. Now he mentions the law and the prophets again. And he says, "In everything, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." Now, most sources mention, many commentaries bring this up, that this was probably a common aphorism that can be found in many different cultural and religious traditions, that this is not something Jesus coined on that day. I'd like to challenge that today, okay? That's generally what's assumed. And yeah, you can find some other things that are similar. Just a few years before Jesus said that, in AD 20, 6 to 10 years before Jesus made this proclamation, one of the Jewish rabbis, Rabbi Hillel, was challenged by a Gentile to summarize the law in the short time that he, the challenger, the Gentile challenger, could stand on one leg. "I'll stand here on one leg, see if you can summarize the law in the short time I can stand here on one leg." Hillel responded this way. He said, quote, "What is hateful to you, do not to anyone else. This is the whole law. All the rest is commentary. Go and learn it." End quote. All right? That's a pretty insightful response. That was not original to him. The apocryphal book of Tobit says this, "What thou thyself hatest, to no man do." Now let's leave the Judeo-Christian environment and go to Eastern mysticism and quote Confucius. Confucius taught, "What you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others." An ancient Greek king named Nicocles wrote, "Do not do to others the things which make you angry when you experience them at the hand of other people." The Greek philosopher Epictetus said, "What you avoid suffering yourself, do not afflict on others." The Stoics taught this principle, "What you do not want to be done to you, do not do to anyone else." Now you say, well, if all of those people said that, how can you challenge that this was a common aphorism from various cultures? Did you notice one important difference between the way Jesus phrased it and the way all the others have? There's a crucial difference. All the others state it negatively. Do not do what you don't want done to you. Do not do to anyone else what you don't want done to you. Many have stated this principle negatively, letter A. You understand, you could go through life completely self-centered, ignoring everyone else, and obey that adage, right? I never did anything to hurt anybody else. That's not the point. Jesus didn't tell you, don't do anything to hurt anybody else. Although that's included, it would be encompassed in what Jesus said. He stated, he's the only one who stated it in such a way that makes his rule golden. All right? He's the only one who said, it's not about passive avoidance of doing something hurtful. It's about actively getting involved and doing something helpful. That's not the same thing. It is not the same principle. The truth is, passively avoiding hurting anybody else is about as good as sinful humanity can imagine being. Refraining from harming others, usually so they won't harm us. But only Jesus stated the principle positively, doing positive good for others. Okay? Only Jesus included doing positive good for others. Letter B. Now, he's emphasized all the ways we interact with other people. Always treat them the way you'd like to be treated. There are three important aspects to note besides the qualitative goodness of what we're to do. First of all, it encompasses everything. In everything, behave this way. In everything, behave in such a way that you're treating people the way you'd like them to treat you. Not because you want them to treat you that way, though. The motive is not so that you will be treated better. There is nothing in this statement that implies a reciprocal improvement of how others treat you. He doesn't say, do this so they'll treat you better. He says, do this because it's the way you'd like to be treated. Well, what if they don't respond and treat me better? Well, do this because it's the way you'd like to be treated. You're the one who's supposed to set the standard. You're the one who's supposed to model doing good. He just says, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. Now, when he goes on and says, for this is the law and the prophets, the word verb translated is can also be translated sums up or fulfills. It's in living in this manner you fulfill the law and the prophets, is the point that he's making. So it summarizes in this rule the character of the kingdom. Rather than being motivated out of a selfish desire to be treated by others this way, we're to do this out of a motive that's to obey God. Because God said so. Because our Father in heaven treats us like this, we're to treat other people like this. Because our Father in heaven always gives us what we need to those who ask. We're to treat other people in such a way that demonstrates a selflessness and a beneficence, a kindness, a goodness toward others. MacArthur puts it this way. He says, quote, selfless love does not serve in order to prevent its own harm or to ensure its own welfare. It serves for the sake of the one being served and serves in the way it likes being served, whether it ever receives such service or not. That level of love can be achieved only by divine help. End quote. So because of the promise made in verses 7 and 8 to those who ask and seek and knock, we are enabled to treat others with the generosity and kindness of the Father. So we can do for others what we want them to do, we'd like for them to do for us, without, and when we do that, we're not in any fear of draining the divine resources so they're depleted. By doing this, we don't make God's resources less. His resources are limitless. God has promised to provide for us what we need to live the way He demands. You say, well, I don't know if I could ever live that way, from verse 12. Well, we always say we aspire to that, but do we really? Do we really try to practice that? Say, well, I don't know if I can. That's the point. Ask, seek, knock today, tomorrow, the next day, every day after that. He's promised to provide what we need if we'll just ask Him for it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its promises. Thank You, Lord, for the promise that You'll provide what we need to be the kind of people You expect us to be. We confess that we find Your standard overwhelming. But we also recognize that Your power is overwhelming and is unlimited. Help us, Lord, to be submissive to Your will, to recognize our dependence upon Your power, so that others can see Christ in us
and through us. And they can look at us and say, you know, there's something different about you. Because they see something of you reflected in the way we treat them. In Jesus' name, amen.